Well, sometimes God does some things that you don't quite expect, more kind of randomly and by chance than necessarily intentionally. Today is turning out, as I'm just kind of realizing, to be a day of second to lasts. It's the second to last sermon in our series. It's the second to last day of the month. And both of our scripture readings come from the second to last books of their respective testaments. Go figure. So if you're looking, trying to find our scripture readings, the book of Zechariah is the second to last book in the Old Testament. So you could go to Matthew, skip through Malachi, and you'll find Zechariah. And our New Testament reading comes from the book of Jude, which is one of those blink and you'll miss it books because it is so short. So if you find the book of Revelation, find the beginning of Revelation, only turn one page and you'll find all of Jude pretty much sitting right there for you. Our Old Testament reading comes from Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Turning now to the book of Jude, we're reading verses 8 through 13. If you looked at the scripture reading, had a moment of fear that we were reading four or five chapters. Jude only has one chapter, so we don't list the chapter. We just list the verses. So it's not quite as long as you might have feared. Hear the word of the Lord. "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Indeed. Well, this morning we are continuing our way through our late summer series, Did Jesus Drink Coffee? As we read through the Bible, as we go along in our journey with Christ, questions come up. We read things that don't make sense, like when exactly did the angel Michael and Satan arm wrestle over Moses's body, because I don't remember reading that when I read through the Old Testament. And so through this series, we're doing our best to try to answer some of those questions and make some sense of these things. Last week, we looked up at the high places and saw that when we turn to the Lord for our help, we find the power, provision, and protection for which we all yearn. Now, I have to be honest, I've thought back. I don't know that I have ever heard a sermon from the book of Jude, and I know that I've never given one myself. This is a first for me. It's a difficult book to read, let alone preach, because there is so much content and imagery packed into just a few short verses. And Jude makes references to events and passages that, frankly, aren't in our Bible, which makes it even more difficult. And that's the question we're working through this morning. When exactly did the archangel Michael and Satan argue over Moses' body? And if the story isn't in our Bible, is it true or not? And what are we supposed to do with it? As we seek to answer those questions, we will also come to understand Jude's purpose in including this story in his book, and we'll see that true freedom of conscience begins and ends in submission to the authority of the Lord. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord God, that is not just where freedom of conscience begins and ends. It is where life begins and ends, in submission to you, to your authority, to your word. So, Lord, we come to you, bending our knees at the foot of your cross, asking you to open our hearts, our minds, our souls to you, to see your truth and the truth that you have for us today, to help us to see what you would like us to understand from your word this morning. Lord, in all that is said and all that is done, it is our desire to hear the soft sound of your son's sandaled feet and to see his face smiling upon us. Lord, in all that we do this morning and all that is said and over the course of these next few minutes looking into your word, we would see Jesus and him only. It is in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen. Little Bighorn, the Alamo, Pearl Harbor, Ford's Theater, 9/11, George Washington and the Cherry Tree, Honest Abe, Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. Iconic events and people in the history of our country, so much so that all I have to do is mention those names, and most likely for each and every one, you knew exactly what I was talking about. Perhaps in your mind, you saw some of the events or the people, the faces that were mentioned. And we know the entire story. I don't have to recap all of the events of Custer's last stand. All I have to do is say Little Bighorn, and all of it comes to mind for you. Some of the stories are true. Some of them are legend. All of them have meaning and a message for us. But if you go somewhere else, if you go to another country, a different land, and you drop that same list of references, they're going to look at you with an extremely puzzled look on their face. What are you talking about, and why are you bringing them up? That is one of the key reasons why we struggle with the book of Jude. In his brief letter, it's only 25 verses long. You can read it out loud in about 3 minutes. Jude drops dozens of references to events and people that his audience would have known well. They didn't need any explanation. They immediately knew everything he was trying to say in mentioning that event. Many of these references we also know, or we can quickly and easily look them up. Probably in the scripture reading, you were doing really well until we mentioned Korah's rebellion. That might have thrown you for a curve. But some of these references aren't in our Bibles. No matter how hard you look, you're never going to find them, and have been, for the most part, lost to history as well. Such is the case with the somewhat obscure story that Jude references in verse 9. Now, while our Old Testament reading from Zechariah 3 is a similar story, the exact reference that Jude is dropping here is from a book called The Assumption of Moses, of which we only have fragments today. And the fragments we have do not include this story. Now, in this story, the archangel Michael is preparing to bury the body of Moses when Satan, the accuser, comes before the Lord and makes the accusation that Moses doesn't deserve to be buried with honor because he was a murderer. In response, Michael simply states, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, in this reading and in his letter, Jude also drops a couple of references to a book called First Enoch in his letter, which is not included in the canon of Scripture. But all of these references would have been very well known to Jude's audience. Our struggle is to know, what are we supposed to do with them? Are these stories, these works, considered true and authoritative for us? Because they're not in Scripture. Well, I think the answer to that particular question is similar to the story of George Washington and the cherry tree. Sorry, the picture I have of this doesn't come up very well. It's darker than I expected, but you know the story, right? When he was a child, did young George actually cut down a cherry tree, and when confronted by his father, humbly reply, "I cannot tell a lie. I did cut it with my hatchet." Well, frankly, it kind of doesn't matter. True or not, the story well illustrates the character of the man who would become one of, if not the greatest, American hero in history. The story of Michael and Satan arguing over Moses' body was well known to Jude and his audience, and was an effective illustration of the point that Jude wanted to make. That we have a similar argument between Michael and Satan in Zechariah 3 further enhances the importance and value of the story. Now, this isn't the only example of a biblical author quoting a non-biblical source. Paul does the same thing in his speech on the Areopagus that we find in Acts 17 when he quotes the Athenians' own poets and philosophers to prove his point of humanity's inborn desire to seek after God. And we do the same thing all the time ourselves. At least I know this preacher does it all the time. When we quote C.S. Lewis or John Calvin or Eugene Peterson or any other pastor or theologian, we're not trying to say that these stories or people, their words carry the same weight and import of Scripture itself. But we are saying that these words are helpful and encouraging to our walk with the Lord. So, what is Jude's point in telling this story? Well, let's look at the letter of Jude, in a little bit of a bigger picture for just a moment. Jude set out in his letter to encourage the saints in our common salvation, verse 3. He instead found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at the overall flow of his letter, verses 5 through 16 paint the picture of just how dangerous and insidious these ungodly people are to the church. And these verses are almost a nonstop barrage of images and illustrations. The first verses, verses 5 through 7, illustrate how seriously God has handled ungodly people in the past, using the examples of those who didn't believe after they left Egypt, the angels who rebelled and fell from heaven, and the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then, after our reading, verses 14 through 16 foretell what God's future judgment of these ungodly people is going to be. Our reading, verses 8 through 13, form the heart of the argument, showing the present danger of these ungodly persons to the church, summarized by verse 8. These people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. This list is actually given to us in reverse order of the flow of consequence. As N.T. Wright comments, once you reject supernatural authority, it's easy to reject human authorities as well, whether in the church or in the wider world. And once you do that, the most obvious thing is to cast off restraint in any and every aspect of behavior, not least in relation to sex. These words of warning should ring loudly in our ears. For is that not exactly what we are seeing play out in our day and age? Hundreds of years ago in the Enlightenment, we threw off the concept of spiritual authority. Ever since, we have gradually continued to throw off the various and sundry forms of human authority, which now seems to be reaching something of a crescendo in American culture today. And as those authorities have been broken down, we have seen ever-increasing flaunting of an anything-goes morality mindset. The downward slide begins with blaspheming the glorious ones. Just how important is it to respect the powers and beings of the heavenly realms? Well, these days, it's frankly not very important at all. Most of us probably barely give the spiritual forces at work around us a second thought in the midst of our comings and goings on a daily basis. Practically speaking, we treat the spiritual in a very agnostic kind of way. An agnostic is someone who believes that there might be divine and spiritual forces, but we can't know anything beyond the material, what we can see, feel, experience, taste, touch. But Paul argues differently in Ephesians 6, where he basically says that the spiritual is actually more real than the material, the physical world around us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are guilty of blaspheming the glorious ones when we assume or pretend that they don't exist or aren't involved in our lives and world. And that's where Jude's obscure reference to the dispute over Moses' body comes in. To make clear just how much respect we should give to the spiritual forces of good and evil in the heavenly realms, he brings up this argument between Michael and the accuser, Satan. Even the glorious ones, the heavenly beings, respect their appropriate places and roles. Michael is the chief archangel. He is the highest ranking of all of the angelic beings, ranking far above Satan. And yet, even though he has the authority to rebuke Satan, he leaves it to the Lord. Conversely, these ungodly people, Jude tells us, blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. In the next verses, Jude launches into another series of references, the story of Cain from Genesis 4, Balaam's error in Numbers 22, and Korah's rebellion from Numbers 16, which is then followed by another dizzying list of images. Again, N.T. Wright summarizes this well. The teachers are overthrowing or ignoring the proper structures of authority, and the result is moral chaos and pollution signaled by a further bewildering list of metaphors. Waterless clouds, fruitless trees, splashing waves, wandering stars. These all have in common the fact that they appear to promise something, but they don't deliver it. No rain from the clouds, no fruit from the trees, no safe passage on the stormy sea, no regular movement of stars across the sky. The teachers appear to offer a way of life which is exciting, different, and liberating. But the only thing they achieve is shame, darkness, and chaos. We need to acknowledge and respect the spiritual forces of good and evil in the heavenly realms, remembering that God alone is the ultimate authority for our lives and our world. And out of that submission, we must also submit to and respect the earthly authorities. As Paul reminds us in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. One of the hallmark beliefs of the Reformed and Presbyterian streams of faith was articulated in our affirmation of faith this morning, which said that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. There are many who have taken this to mean that we are free to believe whatever we would like and do as we would please, and that no one can tell us otherwise. You can't tell me what I can and can't do because God alone is the Lord of my conscience. They say they can do as they please as long as they're happy, because what God wants for us is to be happy. We see this happening in practice of the lives of most everyone around us these days, but in truth, that is the same error that Jude is warning us against. It is a deadly and insidious evil that is embraced as thoroughly inside the church these days as it is outside. And it's almost exactly the opposite of what we actually believe, of what we professed in our affirmation of faith. Yes, God alone truly is the Lord of your conscience, but God is not going to endorse, encourage, or instruct you to do anything that is contrary to His word. And yes, we need to respect those who have authority over us. However, when the commands and doctrines of men and governments blatantly and explicitly contradict what God has clearly instructed in Scripture, then we do have the permission to engage in appropriate acts of civil disobedience. But we need to be careful that we do not overstep or use the pretense of Christian liberty to rationalize our sinful behavior. So what is it that Jude tells us to do? In order to contend for the faith, to stand firm against these ungodly people who have come in unnoticed, he says. We have very much allowed the fox into the hen house. So what do we do? Well, he closes his letter very succinctly. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Hold tight to the word of God. Be filled with the love of God so that you can love others with that love as well. Be patient, waiting for the mercy of Jesus Christ, so that we can show mercy to those who doubt, to those who scoff. And above and beyond all else, hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, found in the words of Scripture. In his dispute with Satan, Michael had the authority to rebuke Satan, but he did not, because he knew that ultimately that was God's responsibility. God has instituted the right ordering of our lives and society as a reflection of the right ordering of the heavenly realms. As we continue to walk with the Lord, may we see that true freedom of conscience and Christian liberty begins and ends in our submission to the Lord's authority in all areas of our life. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Lord God, it is easy to talk about submitting to your authority in all areas of our life. It is a little bit harder to be faithful in doing it. So, Lord, I ask for your grace with each and every one of us. I ask for your patience as we strive to follow you faithfully in all that we do and in all that we are. I ask you, Lord, to continue to draw us closer to you. When we fail to submit to you as we ought, forgive us, convict us, and renew us by your grace. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for even the parts of it that are hard and confusing that we sometimes struggle to understand. But in those words, in the struggle to understand, we find you and we find life. So, Lord, we come to you to surrender all that we are at the foot of your cross. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.